We've been talking about the concept of imputation. And imputation, by definition, is the crediting to the account of another something that is based on adequate grounds and something that has a or provides a judicial basis for reward or punishment. By adequate grounds, we simply mean that if I tell you I've credited $25 to your bank account, I have only imputed that to you if I actually have $25 and have put it in your bank account. I can't have good intentions about doing something like that. There has to be a basis for these things. There are three divine acts of imputation that, when we consider them together, illuminate our understanding of the doctrine of salvation. Just as a matter of review, the first imputation is the imputation of the single transgression of Adam to the human race, which resulted in death and universal condemnation before God. We call this first imputation the doctrine of original sin. The second imputation is the imputation of the sins of the world to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross. The death that Christ died completely satisfied the wrath of the Father and today is reconciling all believers to a just and perfect relationship with God. Another way of talking about the second imputation is it is the doctrine of divine satisfaction. And finally, the third imputation is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the elect. And this is going to be our topic today. The elect being a body of believers who across the span of human history have believed the word of God and have trusted in God's word and his provision for our salvation. And another term for this third imputation is the doctrine of justification. I want to begin today by looking at a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking first at verses 14 and 15. If you have your Bibles and want to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, that'd be great. Verses 14 and 15 read, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." I want to call your attention to that phrase, "one died for all, therefore all died." If you've been in the class for the last 3 or 4 weeks, that phrase, "one died for all, therefore all died," may sound familiar. It should remind you of Romans 5:19, which reads, "Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Now, the Corinthian passage that I read this morning refers to Christ who died for the sins of the world, while the Romans passage, the Romans 5:19 verse, refers to Adam, in whom all died spiritually as a result of his disobedience. The reason these two passages sound similar is that the same principle is at work in each, and it's the principle of divine imputation. And also in these two passages is the concept of headship. Both Adam and Christ were representatives of us in their respective acts. On the one hand, through one act of divine imputation, all men are identified with Adam's transgression unto condemnation, while on the other hand, the elect are identified with Christ's death unto eternal life through yet another act of divine imputation. Between these two acts, between the imputation of Adam's sin to the race and between the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the elect, is the second divine imputation, which was the central theme of last week's lesson, that when Jesus died on the cross, God imputed to him all the sins of the human race. This included Adam's sin. It included the guilt that passed on all men and spread through all to all men through Adam. It also includes all the personal sins that have been committed by men over the course of human history. This is what Paul means in Romans 5:16 when he writes, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. What Adam did was egregious. What Jesus did was greater than Adam's sin, in that Christ died not only for that single transgression of Adam that brought death on all men, but he died for all the transgressions of all men for all time, so that the message of reconciliation can be preached to all men. I think this is an important concept. Theologians argue over the extent of the atonement, and that's probably a topic we could get into sometime, but I don't want to do it today. But there really are three questions when you think about the atonement that we have to ask. One is, what is the extent of the atonement? The other is, what is the intent of the atonement? And the third would be, how is the atonement applied, or how is it appropriated among human beings? What we know from these verses is that the extent of the atonement is infinite. Because it's infinite and unlimited in its extent and its value, it is possible to preach the message of reconciliation to all men, not just to a few. That's the point of that Paul, I think, is making in this Romans passage. Now, I want to make a comment on how Paul sometimes uses language, because Paul can be a little bit confusing. Peter pointed that out. And we can read through things that Paul writes and think, what did he mean by that? Or why did he say it something a certain way? Don't try to look at all these verses. Just kind of try to follow the general train of thought here. In Romans 5:12, in Romans 5:18, and then over in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul uses the term all. All. He says in Romans 5:12, death spread to all men because all sinned. In Romans 5:18, he says, condemnation is the lot of all men. In the 2 Corinthians 5:14 passage, Paul says, one died for all, therefore all died. But in Romans 5:15 and 5:19, Paul uses the term many. He says, if by the transgression of one, many died, and if through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And then he goes on to say, and through the obedience of one, many will be made righteous, back in Romans 5:19. We have this question that might come into your mind is, what does he mean by all? Does he really mean all? Or why does he say all at one point in time and then many at another point in time? Well, I think the key to understanding what Paul's saying is found in Romans 5:17 and in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Because in Romans 5:17, he qualifies what he means by all. He's talking about all, but he limits the all to, as in 5:17, to those who receive the gift of righteousness. So he's telling you with that phrase, when I say that all are made alive in Christ, I'm not preaching a doctrine of universality, that even though Christ died for the sins of the world, that doesn't mean that all men are justified in the eyes of God. The application of the atonement is limited. So it has both infinite, unlimited aspects to it, and it has limited aspects to it as well. So he's qualifying this. He says in Romans 5:17 that all means specifically those who receive the gift of righteousness. And then when you look over into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he appeals to man's volition, because there he says to the all, be reconciled. Make a decision for Christ. Now, we know, without having to put proof texts in front of us, that it is the elect who receive the gift of righteousness. And we know that in the Corinthian passage, Paul exhorts all men to be reconciled, though we know not all men will do that. Not all men are going to make that decision. Not all men are going to receive the gospel. And as a result of that, not all men will be reconciled. Paul is not confused. His language can be confusing, but Paul's not confused. When he says many, if you notice the context, when he's using that term, he is comparing It's a simple comparison of the singular to the plural. He's not trying to make a theological point. He's comparing one to many, a singular to a plural. Adam's single act brought about consequences on all the human race because all die. While the single act of Christ, his righteous act of dying on the cross, reconciled many. The point is that the scope of many and all are defined in the text, if you read the entire text, and they are really one and the same. Adam's transgression was imputed to all men, so that the human race in its entirety stands condemned before God. While Christ died for all men, in that his atonement was absolutely unlimited and infinite in value, enabling the universal proclamation of the gospel, but not necessarily indicating the salvation of all men. So this can be a little bit confusing. Clearly, Paul's not saying that some men were impacted by the fall. His point and the point of Scripture is that all men were impacted by the fall. But he's also not suggesting that all men are reconciled to God through the death of Christ, because we know that reconciliation comes by faith in the Son of God. Now I want you to look down in 2 Corinthians 5 to verse 21. That's the verse that reads, in fact, this is my favorite verse in the Bible, just in case you were wondering what my favorite verse in the Bible was. This is it. Text says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In this particular verse, two of the three imputations are mentioned. Paul doesn't mention the imputation of the sin of Adam to the race in this verse, because that's assumed. But he does mention the imputation of man's sin to Christ. He says, "He," God, "made him," that is, God the Father made God the Son, "to be sin on our behalf." The entire Godhead, the Trinity, was involved in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And notice how Jesus is described here. He's described as he who knew no sin. Now, I want to mention something here that at first may seem like I'm getting off topic. It may seem like I'm chasing that proverbial theological rabbit, and maybe I am, but I want you to bear with me just a minute, because that phrase, who knew no sin, is worth taking a moment to understand. If we look in Matthew at the genealogy that he puts forth in Matthew 1:1-17, Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham. He's affirming that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, which is an extremely important fact in the forthcoming argument that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. If you can't link Jesus back to the promises to Abraham and the promises to David, then you have a problem presenting him as the Messiah to Israel. But when you look at Luke says in his genealogy, which is in chapter 3 of Luke, he says Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, and he was the supposed son of Joseph. And then he says Joseph was the son of Eli. That's Luke 3:23. But according to Matthew 1:16, the father of Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, from by whom Jesus was born, was not Eli, was Jacob. So we have what appears to be a contradiction here. And I actually find this fascinating. And as I began to dig into why the two Gospels were relating this as it was, I found it just to be very interesting. And first of all, let me just tell you, there's no contradiction between Matthew and Luke. Luke's genealogy begins with Jesus, and it traces his lineage backwards, back to Adam. This affirms Jesus' humanity and his subsequent relationship to humankind, which is a requirement for him to be the Savior. But Matthew starts with Abraham, and he works forward to Jesus, affirming his relationship to Israel and to the messianic promises and the messianic prophecies. And by the way, the reason he does this is this establishes the legal basis on which Jesus could claim the throne of David. A Gentile couldn't do that. So it's important that this relationship, this link between Jesus and Abraham and Jesus and David be established. But how do we resolve this apparent contradiction on the identity of Joseph's father? And more to the point, and this is really where I'm going with this, how can Paul say Jesus knew no sin if his genealogy can be traced back to Adam? For the last 3 weeks, I've been making a big deal out of the fact that any link to Adam results in condemnation through the imputation of Adam's transgression to the human race. So if Luke is going to trace the lineage of Jesus back to Adam, it raises this question about original sin. Well, let's start with Luke and his statement that Jesus is the presumed son of Joseph. Presumed, first of all, is an odd thing to put in someone's genealogy. Usually, we know who our father is or who our grandfather is, but he says he's the presumed son. The important point here is by using this word, the presumed son or the supposed son, Luke is shifting the focus from Joseph to Mary. That's a very important point. He is shifting from Joseph to Mary. It was reasonable for people in the day of Jesus to assume, though incorrectly, that Joseph was the biological father of Jesus. After all, he was considered his son. He worked in his carpenter shop. He called him father, I'm sure. Joseph called Jesus his son. His birth in Bethlehem was 30 years earlier. A lot of time had passed, so it was presumed by, I'm sure, a lot of people that Jesus was the biological offspring of Joseph. But by saying the supposed son, Luke has removed Joseph from Jesus' biological lineage. Though legally he was Joseph's son, and that's important also because it was his adoptive relationship with Joseph that gave him legality. Then Luke says Joseph's father was Eli. Now, it's more subtle, but this is also a shift from Joseph to Mary because, in fact, Eli was Joseph's father-in-law. He was a relative on the side of the family from Mary. So by saying presumed son, he's taking Joseph out of the picture as far as biological lineage. And by saying that Eli was Joseph's father, when in fact he was Mary's father, he's also removing the focus from Joseph and shifting it over to Mary. But then the bigger question is, what about Adam's original sin? How did Jesus escape the imputation of Adam's original transgression? The Greek text in Matthew 1:16 uses that phrase, by whom, I should have turned there, it says by whom bore Jesus, okay? If you look at it in Greek, that relative pronoun, whom, in that phrase, by whom, is feminine. You can't tell that in English, but it is linking the one who bore Jesus back again to Mary, and taking the emphasis off of Joseph. Luke also affirmed this shift from Joseph to Mary and Eli because of this reference of Eli to her side of the family, and also by referring to Jesus as the presumed son of Joseph. So his adoptive relationship with Joseph establishes legal right to the Davidic promises, but his humanity came through Mary. So what does all this mean? Because it's a little bit of a rabbit chase there. Well, some of this is kind of, I'm having to sort of assume a few things, but it seems that the sin of Adam was not imputed to Jesus because, why? Well, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of Mary, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So the concept of the virgin birth is extremely important. I know a lot of people would like to say, well, it's not that important, or virgin means a maiden, or many other ways you can try to talk yourself around this, but theologically, it's extremely important, because apparently, the sin of Adam is imputed through the male line, not the female line.
I wondered if you'd get to that.
Did you? She keeps me honest, I'll say that for her. So it was not imputed through the male line, because the male line has, in both genealogies, been removed from consideration. So what can we conclude from this? Well, the reason that's the case has to do with what we talked about in the first lesson about federal headship. This idea that the imputation of original sin came through the male line is directly related to and consistent with the idea that Adam represented the human race. And that's why this seems to be the case. So God the Father made God the Son, who was not infected with the sin of Adam by imputation, who had avoided this imputation of original sin because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born by Mary, only related to Joseph in an adoptive sense. This one who is not infected with original sin, who lived a perfect life, who never violated the Mosaic law or the moral law, this one, God declared by imputation the sins of the world to Christ. So this is an interesting way that this works. Adam transgresses God's law. God imputes that transgression to the human race through the male line, which every one of us has a male father. Jesus was excluded from that through the virgin birth, so he did not receive the imputation of Adam's transgression. He goes to the cross as an innocent man, and yet fully divine, but fully human. God imputes to him the sins of the human race in their totality, and he bears the guilt and the punishment for those sins on the cross. This was done, however, for a purpose. This wasn't just an isolated thing that happened. It was done, it says in the text, on behalf of us, or for our benefit. Justification involves substitution. Jesus didn't go to the cross without a reason. He did it for us, on behalf of us. And his purpose is explicitly given in the last part of 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the third imputation, the imputation of God's righteousness to the elect. That we might become is the Greek word genomai, it means to be born, or more importantly, to be created. Creation, in this sense, is a divine act. It's something that God alone can do that man cannot do. And in this very chapter where Paul has said that we might become the righteousness of God in him, he also says if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old things, that is the archaic things, the things that have always been since the sin of Adam, these things have passed away, and all things have become new. So what do we have in Christ that's new that we did not have in Adam? Well, we have the righteousness of God by imputation. Now, God's righteousness is different from man's righteousness. I wish I could remember who said this, and I know I've quoted this guy before in class, and I looked around and finally gave up because the football game was about to start, and I just decided I would refer to him as someone who well understands Scripture. I'd tell you his name if I could remember it, but I can't. He said something that I love this. It's his definition of the righteousness of God, and it's given in an effort to distinguish what we call righteousness from God's righteousness. Here's what he said. I'm going to say this twice because you kind of have to think about it. He says, the righteousness of God is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. Okay, one more time. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. In other words, the righteousness of God is not static. It's active. God's righteousness is so perfect that by its very nature it requires the same righteousness, a perfect righteousness, from every aspect of the creation. It can't just live off here by itself. It is a righteousness that requires something. It's active. It is a righteousness that requires God to require. Well, that's an interesting idea. Now think about this. Every attribute of God is absolute. This is something that's really hard for human beings to grasp. Over in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, "For all sinned and are falling short every minute of the day, falling short of the standard God has set." The problem is, as human beings, we don't have any understanding what the standard of God is. God will not admit anyone into his presence who falls short of absolute righteousness. So remember, the righteousness of God is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. It's not an option. So let's think about some of the superheroes of the Bible. People like Job, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and not to leave out the New Testament, my favorite, Peter, and also the Apostle Paul. Surely they, in some ways, meet God's standard. Let's think about Job. Back in Job chapter 29, Job's giving a panorama of his life. In verse 12 of Job 29, he says the following of himself. He says, "I delivered the poor who cried for help." It's a good thing. "And the orphan who had no helper." Then he goes on to say, "I made the widow's heart leap for joy." Not only that, he goes on in verse 14 of that chapter to say, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me." Now, these are just some of the things that Job puts to his credit. There are many others. So one would think, reading these things, that he meets God's standard for righteousness. According to Job's self-assessment, he is the Mother Teresa of the Old Testament. He helps widows and orphans, and he has clothed himself in righteousness. At the end of the book of Job, in a section that records Job's repentance. Hello, my friend. Yeah. Good to see you. We'll stop a minute and welcome you to our class. Carlton Meredith, everybody. So Job has said all these things about himself that are very self-congratulatory. And he has said, "I've clothed myself in righteousness." And yet when we get to the end of the book and he has come to his senses and we're looking at this part of the book of Job where he's repenting, Job finds himself, at least in a poetic sense, in God's presence. And I want you to listen to what he writes and how different it is from what he's just said. He said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." The word despise is the Hebrew word masah, or maas. It's the Hebrew word for refuse. What happened to "I put on righteousness, and it clothed me"? Well, it was the wrong kind of righteousness. It was Job's righteousness. It was man's righteousness. It was completely different than God's righteousness. But what about Isaiah? Surely the prophet Isaiah is going to fare better than that. I mean, my goodness. He was privileged to see a vision of God in 740 BC, the year that King Uzziah died. In this vision, he saw the Lord enthroned and lofty and exalted. The seraphim were above him, repeating the words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So how did Isaiah self-evaluate his righteousness up against the righteousness of God? Here's what Isaiah writes. "Woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the man who had a heart for God. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is up in Caesarea Philippi, up in northern Galilee, and he asks a question of his disciples. He says, "Who do the people say I am?" One of the responses was, "Well, some people say you're Jeremiah." That's a pretty good compliment for Jeremiah, be confused with Jesus. Some people say you're Jeremiah. But in Jeremiah chapter 8, the prophet considers the imminent retribution of the Lord against Judah, and he says of himself, "I'm broken." So let's go to the New Testament, because then we've got the church and the Holy Spirit, all this stuff. Things, people will fare better there than they did in the Old Testament. So let's take Peter. Matthew 26, 33, we find Peter. He's just heard Jesus predict that the disciples will fall away in fear and depression as the last events before the crucifixion unfold. And Peter, being Peter, pledges, "Though all may fall away because of you, not me. I'll never fall away." Of course, over the next hours, you know the story. Peter denies Jesus three times, once to a little girl. Paul. There we go. He wrote most of the New Testament, right? Paul assessed himself in the first letter to Timothy. He says, "It's a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." So it seems that these heroes of Scripture, when they're confronted with their own righteousness, their own natures, that they fall short of a standard. They fall short of the standard of God's righteousness. So, how do you stack up? I don't do very well. Well, apparently man cannot produce the righteousness God's righteousness requires him to require. So there must be another means by which a righteousness that is acceptable to God can be attained, and I'm happy to tell you that there is. God's righteousness is ours in Christ by means of imputation. You can't work for it. You can't produce it. You cannot earn it. It's a free gift that costs you nothing, but costs Christ everything. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now I want to look back at one other passage. It's in Romans chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26. I'll give you just a minute to turn there. This is a passage that deals with imputed righteousness. Listen to the words of Paul. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So in Romans 3:21, he says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." What Paul is saying here is that this divine act of imputing righteousness on the basis of faith alone is not a new thing. It is something that is in fact attested to by both the law and the prophets. It's not a New Testament concept. It is a biblical concept. God has saved sinners on the same basis, that is, on the basis of the cross, in the same way, by grace through faith, from Adam to the last person who will put their faith in Jesus at the end of the tribulation. There's no difference. It's the only basis on which this can happen. And keep in mind, one of the two parts of our definition of imputation is that imputation occurs based on solid evidence, sufficiency. We have an Old Testament example. It's found in Genesis 15:6, where we read of Abram, and he believed in Yahweh, and he imputed it to him righteousness. It's not a New Testament idea. This crimson thread of salvation runs consistently throughout the entire Bible. But remember, God's way of saving sinners runs contrary to the way men prefer to think about themselves. So I've got a little theological rule of thumb that may help you understand why some people actually refuse the free gift of salvation. It's this. Men don't like to be told they have nothing to offer God in the way of merit. Don't like to hear that. They don't like the idea of grace. They don't like the fact that they can't offer something to God, and they rebel when they're told that they have no merit before God. In Romans 3:22, human distinctions of good and better, better and best, Jew and Gentile fall apart when relative righteousness is set alongside divine righteousness. Men, however, do share one thing in common. The Bible says we are all sinners, Romans 3:23. This is important because it makes the point that sin is universal. All sinned, Jew, Gentile, Pharisee, tax collector, rabbi, scribe, prostitute, Sadducee, philanthropist, church member, Republican, and Democrat.
No.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. All sinned. Now, Paul writes this phrase, all sinned, in the aorist tense. You may recall we've run into the aorist tense. It's a form of how you write verbs in Greek. We've been running into that quite a bit in these lessons. So he writes it in the aorist tense, meaning that all sin, and he's looking at things we've done in the past, but he writes fall short of the glory of God in the present tense. And what this means is that all men, Jew and Gentile, good men and bad men, Republicans and Democrats, all men have a history that is characterized by sin, and we are all falling short continually of the standard God has set for us. It's happening continually. He's saying that if we're honest, we can look back into our own past and we can see that sin has been our constant companion. And that if man does not understand this, it's his lack of understanding about what God's standard really is that is a source of his not understanding. God's standard is Jesus Christ, absolute righteousness and perfection. Did your mother ever say to you, I don't care what the other kids are doing, you're my son or you're my daughter? If I had a nickel for every time I heard that phrase, I could have retired at 40. I heard it probably every day. I would say something or wanted to do something, and mother would say, it was always mother, wasn't daddy, it was mother. I don't care what the other kids are doing. You're my son. See, this is kind of like that. It doesn't matter how good or bad the other guy is, because he's not the standard against which you're being judged. You and I are being judged against a much higher standard. Now, I could teach an entire lesson on this verb, falling short. It's the Greek word hustereo. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want you to get an idea of what it means to fall short. So I'm just going to give you a little couple of examples here, because this is a dilemma we all face. We're all guilty of this. To fall short, what does it mean? Well, it means to come in late. That's one of the meanings. Let it be known that Carlton Meredith gave me a salute. Actually, Carlton wasn't the example I was going to use. I was going to use the example of going to the symphony And you know, you come in late and there's that guy with the flashlight, you know. It's like not bad enough that you're late. They got to walk you down the aisle with a light, right? It's embarrassing. So falling short means to come in late. It means to be tardy. That's not a good thing. They put things like that on report cards. Trust me, I know. It means to be left behind in a race. You know that last guy stumbling across the finish line 45 minutes after the guy you thought was the last guy finished the race? You don't want to be that guy. My wife ran a 5K, wasn't it? And it's the first race she'd ever run. And she made the mistake of getting right up at the front of the group. And of course, that's where all the elite runners are. So they're running, you know, it really matters whether they run the race in a certain amount of time. So she's up front, and all of a sudden, everyone around her is just, you know, suddenly going past her like at the speed of sound. And she said within about 30 seconds, she was looking for a tree to hide behind because she thought that that was the speed every runner was going to run, of course, which it wasn't. So to fall short means to be left behind in a race. It means to fail. Now, that's a really nice feeling, failure. We all like that. Everyone loves to fail. It means to miss out on something. You didn't check your voicemail. She missed that dinner invitation with the governor in Austin at the governor's mansion. It means to be morally deficient. How would you like to be characterized as someone who is morally deficient? And yet, the Bible says that's exactly what we are every minute of every day. We're morally deficient. So here are just a couple more. Hystereo means to lack something, to suffer loss, to be devoid of something, to fall short. It's not a very nice word. Yet it's what the Bible tells us we are doing continually with respect to the standard that God has set all day, every day. And as bad as these things are, falling short is especially bad when it is your eternal salvation that's on the line. And Romans 3:24 tells us that we are being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be justified? And this is an important thing. To be justified does not mean to be made righteous. Okay? It's not what it means. It means to be declared legally righteous before God. To be justified is not to be made righteous. It is to be declared righteous legally before God. It is a legal term. The moment we accept God's gospel message, we are declared to be righteous as a gift under the principle of divine imputation. And the righteousness of Christ Himself is credited to believers as if it were His own. That's amazing. That happens at the moment of salvation. Now, the sanctification process, where we learn and grow in our spiritual lives, occurs over time. But this declaration of not guilty occurs instantaneously. I've often used the example of a wedding. I did a wedding a while back. I hadn't done one in 40 years, but I don't know, Lee's not here. There are a lot of things that happen in a wedding that we experience. We get nervous, especially the groom gets nervous. You have to go down in front of a bunch of people. You have to say some things so everyone hears what you say. Everyone's looking at you. There's cake. There's punch. There's all these things that we experience, you know, all the things the girls have dreamed about their whole life. But there's something else that happens that you don't experience, okay? I have to take the wedding license, and I have to sign it, put a stamp on it, put some information in it, and it gets taken down to the courthouse, and a stamp gets put on it, and it gets entered into the register. That's non-experiential. The married couple didn't experience that, and yet that's what happens legally that makes them legally married. So when God declares us righteous through imputation, it's not some feeling we have. It's not something we experience. It happens in heaven. He declares us righteous, and he imputes to us every single molecule of the righteousness of Christ. We don't deserve it. It's not ours by self-production. It's imputed to us. So let's think about this. We're all under sin. We bear the guilt of the transgression of Adam, the first imputation, original sin. Then on top of that, we've burdened our own souls with our own personal sins, and we have this nature of sinful Adam called the old sin nature. I think of the old sin nature as a sin factory. We all have one. It's like it's got this big sin conveyor belt, you know, that just turns out one after another, just continues to do this. So we have this. We continue to produce sins one after the other. You might say that we come into the world as a lost cause. That might be one way to think about it. But that being said, you're never so far gone that God's grace can't reach you. And by the same token, apart from God's grace, you can never reach him. Imagine for a moment that you're in a courtroom and the judge has taken the seat. Your case rests solely on the judge. You're asked to rise so that the verdict can be pronounced, and you hear the judge say, "I find you not guilty." Now, if you're truly not guilty, you're relieved. But what if you are guilty? And he says to you, "I find you not guilty because someone else has paid the penalty for what you did." That's exactly what Jesus has done. He has borne the penalty for our sins, in fact, for the sins of the whole world. He is the reason God can pronounce you not guilty, and he is why God can credit to you the very righteousness of Christ himself. So something wonderful has happened. We've talked a lot about the original sin. That's not a wonderful thing. But something wonderful has happened. It happened both in this sin-ridden world and it's happened in the book of Romans. And we were actually introduced to it by two little words that appeared back in the first verse we read in Romans 3, Romans 3:21. And those words are, "but now." I bet you didn't even notice them, did you? Skipped right across them. Paul has spent the first 2.5 chapters of Romans laying out the condemnation that rests on the head of every man, Jew or Gentile, and the hopelessness of it all. But we can thank God that there are those two little words that begin this section, "but now," because here's what they mean. Whereas the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. And whereas the human race is without excuse, Romans 1:20. Whereas professing themselves to be wise, men became fools, Romans 1:22. Whereas men exchanged the glory of God for man-made idols, Romans 1:23. And whereas men exchanged the knowledge of God for a lie, Romans 1:25. Whereas God gave mankind over to the lust of their own hearts to serve the creation rather than the Creator, also Romans 1:25. And whereas because of all of these things, man has no hope in themselves, yet in spite of these things, we read, "but now," because something has happened. And what has happened is in verses 25 and 26, God has publicly displayed his righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the propitiatory sacrifice, the one through whom his death satisfied all of God's standard. He accomplished this through the shedding of his blood on Calvary. And though God could never be satisfied with you or with me, God is satisfied with Jesus. And he's willing on the basis of faith alone to impute the righteousness of Christ to you and to me by declaring us righteous before the very judgment seat of God. Now, why would God do this? Why would he impute to you and to me the righteousness of Christ? For no other reason than this, because he is completely satisfied with Jesus, with what he did, And because the righteousness of Christ is fully sufficient for all who will trust in Him alone for salvation. The debt's paid. The problem of original sin is solved. The problem of personal sins is solved. All we can offer to God is a relative righteousness, a righteousness that's better than some, worse than others, but short of the mark. We cannot produce by any means that righteousness that God's righteousness requires Him to require. But Jesus could, and Jesus did, and the Father is satisfied. Well, this ends our four-part lesson on imputation. I hope you have a sense of how this whole plan took place, and that it maybe means a little more to you than it did.